Well, we're in a series on Matthew chapter 5, which is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And this little section is called Changing Hearts and Not Changing Rules. And that's one of the reasons that I asked Carlos to kind of give that little testimonial Thanksgiving, express the worship in his heart, because one of the things I know about him is he is so grateful, not for what God has done, but for who God has made him. And I can remember when we met 10 years ago, he was struggling with anger, and he's given this testimony in here. He grew up in the projects and fought his way out, and fighting was just a way of life for him. And he didn't let people push him over, and if they approached him with an angry attitude, he knew how to back that off. And that anger inside of him as he struggled to get the things that God wanted for him in his own way, it produced a lot of turmoil, a lot of anger. He could never actually ever get and be satisfied with what he was scrambling to get. And things seemed to fall apart in his life, and he had an angry attitude. As a matter of fact, he told me at one of our meetings, and he shared that in this room, that he was so angry that he would experience road rage. And he had actually had someone kind of cut him off and had chased him down and jumped out of the car to fight with him. And this is when he's a grown man. This is just rage that's involved in his life. His heart is full of rage. And as he turned to Christ, he knew that this was a huge problem and it was destroying his life. And so when we first started meeting, he told me that he was going to see someone for anger management. How many of you have ever heard of anger management? Not the movie. But I don't know how similar it really was. But he went to anger management. And we sat down and I told him, I said, that's good. You know, you can get some good techniques and stuff like that. And they'll teach you some things that are useful. I said, but they can't help you. And I think we've talked years after that, and we may have even talked about that before we came up for this time. And he told me, you know, when I said they can't help you, he was really skeptical. But what he found is that you cannot manage your sinful nature. Your sinful nature has got to be removed. And anybody who's trying to help you manage your sinful nature so that you understand it and you understand the consequences of it and you can make the right choices and you can go through exercises in order to keep you from going too far, but your heart is still consumed with it, it can help. It's kind of like that verse that says, give wine to those who are perishing. If you're perishing anyway, a little wine can help, because at least it can curb the depression. At least it can give you a little bit of satisfaction, help you get through. But wine, being drunk, is not the answer to your problems. It's just a little mask for a while to help you through. And what he discovered, he would come to me, you guys have heard this testimony before. Maybe some of you haven't because you haven't been here, because he's talked several times throughout the last 10 years. But he would come to me when he first came, and he did not know what God wanted him to do, but he knew he was in a situation that he was going to do whatever God wanted him to do. And he would ask me, he would say, okay, here's the situation. You tell me what to do. Whatever you tell me, I'll do it. And he wasn't saying it to me. He was saying, because you know what the Bible says. I'm not sure what the Bible says. Whatever God wants me to do in this situation, I will do it. Okay, I will externally conform myself to whatever God's will is. That's exactly how the Pharisees did it, okay? And so he would come and I would tell him, look, I can't tell you what to do. Now, I could tell him what to do, but that's not going to help him. That's the same as putting that Band-Aid in or giving him some wine to make him feel a little bit better or whatever. I can't help you in this little situation because your problem is you are not connected to God. You're trying to relate to God through my connection with God, which can help you a little bit in having some wisdom in what to do at the moment, but it will never transform you because it is God's presence in your life that changes who you are. It's not your compliance to rules. It's not your determination. It's not your, it's not even your recommitment. It is your presence or God's presence in your life. You know, we went to a conference, Jonathan was referring to it, and I went to one on prayer, and it was really, I hated to hear some of it, but it was so true. He said, the American church in large, and I'm not talking to, about this church or individuals or you individually, but I'm just talking about, if you think about everybody who goes to church and calls themselves a Christian in the United States, regardless of denomination or whatever, the American church basically is prayerless. They don't pray. When they do pray, they're praying with some type of request for Aunt Sally or for something like this. But as far as bowing down before God in his presence and experiencing the love of God and the love of Christ and worshiping from your heart so that you get up with this, just this desire inside to do something to please him and to pay him back. A real hunger and thirst for righteousness, just a real desire to obey God, a commitment that bubbles up from inside of you where you just want to be with and to love and to obey God. And as you walk out, his presence is with you because you have been with him. That's what prayer is. It's being connected to God. We were back here in the green room and we were reading in 1 John. He says, I write these things. Why? Why does he write these things? So that you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is what? With the Father and with Jesus Christ. He's talking about, hey, we experience God. He is risen. He is alive to us. He's not something we know about. He's not a set of rules we're trying to conform to. He is a real living person that is as real in our lives as our job or wherever we go. You can't get that anywhere but prayer. If you don't pray, you don't have that. If you don't have time to stop and meditate and be with God, your life is filled with all the world. And Carlos's life, when I first met him, it had so much world going on, he didn't have time to stop and spend. He had crisis after crisis after crisis after crisis. And I would tell him, God can tell you the answer to your problems. I'm not going to. And we would look at that scripture. Pretty soon he started looking at scripture. Pretty soon he started bringing scriptures. He's got devotions. He's got pictures. He comes in here. He takes pictures of the stuff and scriptures and he sends them to his friends. Do you know how many people he runs into on a constant basis who are always saying, Carlos, why did you do that? Why didn't you do this to this person? How can you talk to them after they talk to you that way? How many, they're asking him, why do I see Christ in you? Why are you so different? Why does that happen? Because he has been transformed in the presence of God because he has spent time with God. There is no other way. His heart has been changed by the presence of God. And what is so sad is that it's so much easier to try to conform your behavior than be transformed by the Holy Spirit. That most of church involves trying to teach people how to be a little bit better followers of the rule, conform yourself a little more to what you know God wants, and then all those things that you're going to have if you're walking in the Spirit will happen to you without really spending time with God, without getting to know him, without letting his Holy Spirit change you. And Jesus starts off the Beatitudes, and what he's doing in those first Beatitudes is he's saying, okay, look, these are the attitudes of a person who's been with God. This is how you get connected to God. This is what happens when you're connected. You look at these beautiful attitudes right here. If they are yours, you're in the kingdom. If you read these things and you think, well, that's not me at all. Well, there's a little hint. You're not walking in the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom. And then he tells us that when you're in the kingdom, here is what's going to happen. You are fixing to find out how valuable you are as God's creation. You really are a masterpiece because God created you so that the world could see him. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the change agent for eternity. And God's using you, as small as you are, to make an eternal difference in all of his plans for the future. And through the Sermon on the Mount, we see how those things evolve. The first one is that we've got to realize that we have a great need for God. Once we see we have a great need for God, we start to see how separated we are, and we start to mourn that. We're sorry for that. We're deeply regretting who we are and what we've done. And that leads to a desire to confess and lay ourselves before God. And He always, when we confess our sins, is faithful and just to forgive us. And so He gives us the ability in our heart to change. Last week I ended with this: a right relationship with God begins with always, with these three words. Anybody remember what they are? Oh, I did a really good job on that sermon. Yes, I have sinned. I have sinned. If we truly come into God's presence, the closer we walk into the light of who God is, the more it's going to shine on us and reveal the darkness in our hearts. And let me tell you, none of us have the same attitudes that God does. None of us say the same things God would in the same situations. None of us are doing everything God wants. All of us are going to have to change the closer we get to God. God's not going to change for us to get closer. We have to change to get closer. Now, He'll give us the ability to do that. He will do that for us as we walk to Him. But in order to walk towards Him, we've got to say, look, I don't want it my way. I'm not saying I'm always right. I'm open to you to show me what I've done wrong. And when you do, I am going to admit it. Yes, you are right, even if I don't understand it. If you're telling me this is wrong, I need to stop. I want to stop. I want to be who you want me to be. Change my heart. And as we walk close to Him, God changes us. The reason I brought this back up again is because, you know, it convicted me as I prepared that sermon. Reading Jesus' words is much more convicting to me than reading the rest of the Bible. But saying them up here is even more convicting than reading them. Because I got up here and I asked the question. I said, how long has it been since you said, I have sinned? And it's like God was telling me, well, you're not saying it enough either. A lot of times you're concentrating on what I'm doing here and what things needs are here and how you need to be serving me and stuff like that. All that's good. But I think I want a few more times in a little personal development. How many times do you sit and you are really open to ask God, where do I need to change to become more like you? How can I get closer to your heart? What needs to change in me? And you're open and asking God to change you. This is the theme that we're going through in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to use six examples that none of us can say that we're right. He picks them on purpose. All of us will have to say we're guilty. And we're guiltier than we thought, the more He explains it. But He tells this parable in Luke 18:9 of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I think it's interesting that if you think you're right with God, and what I mean is who I am is right with God, not who I am God is making right, and I am so grateful for the grace that God will work with me even though I am not where I need to be, humble and honest before Him. But if you think, you know what, God's made enough changes now, I'm pretty good, you are going to start to think, well, you know, I notice that you need a little work. And I notice that I'm acting a little bit better than you are. And we will start to have a judgmental attitude. And we will start to look down on people. And we might not notice the attitude we've got. But how many of you have noticed it in someone who talked to you that way? And so here's talking about religious people who are very, very dedicated to following the law and conforming their outside behavior to what God wants. And the more they do it, the more pride they feel in themselves, the more secure they feel in their salvation. The more they start thinking, you know what, I've kind of earned this, and compared to everybody else, I'm very valuable. And they start looking at others with contempt, which makes it hard for God to actually use them. And these two men went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the other tax collector. Now I want you to get the difference before I move on. Pharisee, extremely religious, extremely devoted. Tax collector, bottom of the barrel. They betrayed the religion, they betrayed their people. And so this guy's sneaking in, He's not coming in there with a bunch of people saying, "Oh, Scott, how are you doing?" Scott's not really a tax collector, but they're not greeting him. He's got to sneak in here. And the Pharisee standing by himself, and I love the way the King James and the New King James put it. It says, the Pharisee prayed with himself. So standing by himself praying, or praying with himself. In other words, he's praying to God, and God's saying, I think you're praying with yourself right here. Because you and I are not really connected in this conversation. You may be talking to me, but we're on different wavelengths right here. We're not communicating. And he prays and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with being grateful for what God has done in changing your life. I'm thankful I'm not the man I used to be. I'm thankful I don't think like that. I'm thankful I don't act like that. But I realize I am like other men. Because if it were not for the grace of God in my life, I would be acting like I used to. And my eyes are really blind to some of the ways that I'm still acting that way. And Jesus is fixing to kind of pull the blinds off and help people realize that they are like other men. The difference is I'm walking in the forgiveness and grace of God. And he's helping me improve. But he's not microwaving me into some perfect statue. I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners. Now, how many of you have ever used your power to manipulate someone into doing something that you wanted? You're an extortioner. I said, well, now I didn't come in there with a gun, and I didn't threaten to kill them or burn down their business if they didn't give me money. No, you haven't gone that far. But how many of you'd say, I have used the position of my power over people to manipulate them to do what I want. And I know that they knew that if they didn't do it, they weren't going to get something. That's extortion. That is the same attitude. Unjust. Is there anybody in here who has not always fairly given everyone what they needed? Or what they deserved? Any of us ever took more than was ours because we had it available to us? Adulterers, we'll get on that in a minute because this is where Jesus is going. Or even like this tax collector, the bottom of the barrel. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Yeah, I might have done some bad things and I might not be perfect, but look what I'm doing to make up for it. Okay? I'm doing more than other people are. I'm sacrificing. I'm earning my salvation. But the tax collector standing far off, he couldn't even approach God. Why? Because he realized he cannot approach God with sin in his life. How many people have become so deceived that they think they can run right to God with sin in their lives and everything is okay and God will work in their lives without first working through conviction, confession, repentance, restoration, and now being used? We want to skip all those things in modern Christianity. We just want to run to God when we have a need and believe he'll just forgive all that stuff and pick us up right where we are and just use us as if nothing happened. No character change is necessary. I'll be like Jesus when I get to heaven. God doesn't need to work on me right now. That can't be part of his plan. What he's going to do is just bless me where I'm at. So the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. I had somebody the other day who came up to me and said he had done something that really he hadn't even meant to do, but it was wrong. And he said, you know what? As soon as I realized it, I realized I was not going to be able to sleep at night until I went and made it right. That is a godly attitude. That is a person who is listening to the Holy Spirit. That is a person that God is working with and God is going to do all kinds of things with. Not the kind of person who goes, oh, well, it's not that big a deal. Don't need to worry about it. I may get convicted by the Holy Spirit, but if I just keep going long enough, it'll go away. The feeling will go away, and we'll just move on. But he beat his breast. He hated that he had not done what God wanted, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that third beatitude, when we mourn and we cry out to God, what does it say he'll do? He will comfort us. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, you've heard me say this many times. I probably haven't said it enough lately, maybe because I say some of those things so long I wear them out. But you're either going to humble yourself before God, or God is going to humble you. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess he is the Lord. And if you are not actively humbling yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, I can tell you one thing. God is working to humble you, because he is not going to let anyone stand before him with self-righteous pride, who sees himself rather than God. And so he starts off in this, and he says, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, if your righteousness does not contain more than your external conforming to what you believe are the laws that God wants you to follow, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is a relationship with God where he rules in your heart. And you follow him as a person. Jesus answered and said unto the woman at the well, when they were talking about these things, whoever drinks of this water, the living water, will thirst again. Or excuse me, the water of the world. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up. Some translations say bubbling up into everlasting life. This is the righteousness it's talking about. The righteousness that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And because of our response to him, he is connected, united, and come into our lives. And that Holy Spirit bubbles up within us and changes us to become who God wants us to be. He transforms us through that Spirit. Now, we ended up with these last week, and we're going to move back through the same transition. You have heard that your ancestors were told. In other words, this is how they interpret things. You must not commit murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. So we have some type of a boundary of behavior that we're all in agreement with. If we go this far, God's upset, right? Up to that, we can work with them. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Do you know why Carlos kept coming to me and saying, I don't know what God wants me to do, you tell me and I'll do it? Because until his heart was freed from that anger, guess who he couldn't hear? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. So that anger, if it turns into insult, or if it goes to the next, whoever says you fool will be liable of hellfire. If it goes to the next stage where it's that anger becomes hatred, where I want to assassinate your character. I want to destroy you with my words or maybe my fists. He is liable to hellfire. Now I'm going to stop right here. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. Our concept of hell comes from Jesus. He talks more about hell than any other place in the Bible. Because Jesus knows that if you are not in the kingdom, if you do not repent from the heart, not that you conform, but you repent from the heart and are born again, you are going to hell. You will be separated forever. In this Sermon on the Mount coming up, I think we're going to have the word hell three times in the next couple of verses, next two or three verses. Jesus speaks about it all the time. Sometimes we want to forget about it. We want to act like I do not have to be submitted to God. I do not have to listen to God. I do not have to let God speak to me about what needs to change in my life. I do not have to bow before God, and I can still be okay. You need to read the rest of the New Testament and kind of put your own interpretation in it, because when Jesus speaks, it's so black and white. I mean, this is black and white. He says, if you're angry, if you insult people, if you slander people, if that's the heart you've got, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. You, as a person, will be separated from God forever. Because we're not going to judge, you did this and you did this and you did this. Well, that overcomes this and this. You're not getting in on a balance like that depending on how good your works were. You're getting in whether or not you are my child and you are open and listening to me to let me transform you into the person I created you to be, not the person you want to be so you can get your own way. He says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. Now remember, all these are in the same context. Everybody knows what adultery is, right? Same way they interpret it. Physically cheating on my wife. So if I didn't physically cheat on my wife, I guess that means I didn't commit adultery, right? And so if I don't actually do the act, I'm okay. And that's how people want to look at their lives. That's how they want to manage their relationship with God. But in the same context, and Jesus is using these because these are ones we can't get away with when we hear the rest of his statement. He says, but I say, here's my interpretation of that. Your interpretation is black and white and concrete at the very extreme. As long as I don't physically have sexual relationships with someone who's not my wife, I'm innocent. He said, let me tell you my interpretation of it. There's a principle God is trying to get together in your life. If you even look at a woman with lust, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I know that no one commits adultery physically who hasn't already thought about it, who hasn't already committed in their heart. And what Jesus is saying is that when you start that process, you have already separated yourself from God. And you may be, because of the way you were brought up, or maybe because of the other experiences, afraid enough of the wrath of God that you're going to draw a line here. But in your heart, you want to go there. And you are going to sneak as close to that line as you can get without, like a Pharisee, thinking that if I take this step, God's mad with me now. But I want to get just as close as I can without crossing that line, because that's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. And so Jesus says this. He says, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, most people will take this verse out and they won't put it in context whatsoever with what he is saying. And they will say, okay, hold it. God, he's given us instructions now. He's let us know that the standard we had for adultery is up here, but his standard is down here, and all of us have not made this standard. Let's just take it all the way down. Let's say that you're married, and a lot of times people will say, okay, well, I'm not married, so I'm afraid. You know, how many of you know you can sexually sin without being married, right? But this is the extreme that Jesus is pointing out. You've made a commitment, you've made a vow over it. And if you're sitting in a place and you're going, man, alive, why couldn't I have married that guy? I mean, look how good looking Brandon is. What was I thinking? Or if you're a woman, no, wait a second, that would be a woman. If you're a man and you're looking over and you're thinking, man, my secretary, she treats me so well. You know, everything I do, she's just, yes, sir, no, sir, shows me all kinds of respect. She's such a wonderful person. You don't know what she's like when she's home, but I know what she's like in the office. It's exactly what I wanted out of a wife. Man, why didn't I marry her? Do you know what that is? That is adultery. That is lusting in your heart for someone other than your wife. You can read a romance novel. And you can be reading about all of these things that you wish your husband was and imagining a fictitious person. It's not even someone who's sitting, you know, in the office or sitting at school or whatever. This is a person that you've created in your own imagination who is better than the person that you committed your life to. You know what God says that is? That's adultery. It's not being faithful. And so in that context, he says, okay, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into what? Hell. I want you to get this. It's coming again right here. What it's saying is, if you got this attitude is not a kingdom attitude. It needs to be transformed out. And yes, you are guilty. And yes, if you don't have a relationship to God where you're letting His Holy Spirit penetrate you, and when you have this attitude, He's not pointing it out, and you are not in a constant state of confessionary prayer with Him at times, and you just let it build and you think, oh, it's no big deal. You never are getting it right. You're never listening to God. You're just adopting and growing in this attitude. You're not in the kingdom of God. And anybody will tell you, and every sermon I've ever heard on this at this point goes, and it says, well, Jesus really didn't mean what? Do you know an atheist who's 6 years old can read this and say, well, Jesus didn't really mean that, did he? And the answer, of course, is what? No. Jesus didn't mean gouge out your eye. Because he's not telling you, okay, now I've set this standard real high. Now the requirements of conforming are so high that you got to mutilate your body. We're not talking about the external stuff. Can I tell you this? Your eye didn't cause you to lust. Nobody in here is lusting because of their eye. Nobody in here is committing sin because of their hand. They're committing sin because of what's in their heart. And it's getting acted out there. So Jesus is using this as the next one, not to give us a prescription. As a matter of fact, I read something, actually I heard it the other day. And it was terrible. There was a preacher, and they were probably in a very legalistic home and church. And there was a young man, and he was extremely guilty over his sexual sin. And he was afraid he was going to hell, and he felt really condemned. And he read this scripture, and if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And he was so convicted and felt so terrible about himself, he went out in the garage with his father's table saw and he cut his hand off. And then the pastor had to come and explain to him, you know, you didn't interpret this correctly. But how many of you know guilt and the idea of conforming yourself to be acceptable from God? It can get twisted in a lot of ways. And it's not what it's talking about right there. He's not talking about cutting your hand off. He's not talking about gouging your eye out. But he's telling you, you've got to seriously deal with sin. It's not a joking matter. It's not something that you can just leave and slough it off. Sin is serious. It will ruin your life. It's just a matter of time. It can eat away at your conscience, but it's also going to have effects outside of you. A lot of people in our modern day Christianity think, well, if I'm already forgiven my sins, why can't I do what I want? Jesus loves me. He's going to give me grace. You know, it's already paid for. Why do I need to worry about it? It's not that bad. Compared to other people, it's not that bad. Paul asks this question in Romans. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. You can't just sin because God is graceful. This is how we're supposed to be. I took not Romans 6:1, but I took what he quotes in Psalms 139, 23 and 24, because the 24 is not quoted, but it's an important part. In Romans, it says, search me, O God. This is how we're supposed to be. This is the heart God's close to. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That means when I am in prayer and spending time in prayer, what I want is I want not just for me to know what God wants for me, but I'm listening to his word and I'm praying and I am asking him to show me what's inside of me. What are my thoughts that need to be changed? See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm going to give this one example because there's a lot of people in this world who do not think that pornography is adultery. That's interesting, isn't it? The only difference between committing a sexual act with a person physically and committing a sexual act with a camera is a piece of glass. And yet for a lot of people, they don't consider that adultery. There's a lot of things that people would not consider as unfaithful to their husband or to their wife that is unfaithful to their husband and their wife. And we need our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to show us how that really is. It's estimated with pornography that about $15 billion a year is made, compared to $10 billion a year for all the Hollywood movies that they bring in. You think about how many big blockbuster movies are out this year, and how much money they make, and how rich the movie stars are, and the producers. They don't make near as much as the pornography. The porn industry makes more money than Major League Baseball, the NFL, and the NBA combined. And let me tell you, they make a lot of money. There's a lot of money that goes into, what about in the church? Covenant Eyes, which is a company that makes money helping you put boundaries on your phone or on your computer, claims that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women report. That means these are the ones who say, hey, I'm addicted to pornography. That's a lot of people that are affected greatly. And let me tell you something about pornography, or let me tell you something about sex outside of marriage, or let me tell you something about adultery. Everyone who is committing an immoral sexual act is a predator. It's predatory behavior. That's how God sees it. What I am doing, no matter what, if I'm a 16-year-old boy trying to seduce a 14-year-old boy, or, well, that's even worse, but if it's a 14-year-old girl, I can't wait to play this sermon back. If I'm trying to seduce a 14-year-old girl, I am a predator. I have made an object of pleasure for myself out of her. I'm not willing to commit to her what God says needs to go along with that intimacy. I'm not willing to give my life to her. All I want is some satisfaction from her. That doesn't matter if it's pornography or if it's going out to the bars and looking for somebody to hook up with, if it's adultery with the secretary. Anyone who is sexually immoral is a predator. Now see, we don't like to hear that kind of language about ourselves. And I'm not going to ask men in this room to raise their hand, but I will guarantee you that if there's one or two men in this room that can't raise their hands and say, when I was in high school, I was not a predator looking for a woman, I'll be surprised. Because I think probably it'd be 100%. Because it's called the sin nature. It's the sin nature, and we all have it. And God says you can't clean it up, and you can't make your behavior a little bit better and move your boundaries on what you're going to do. If you're a predator, I can't let you in the kingdom of heaven. Your heart has to be changed, not your behavior. You can't cut off your hand and not want to be a predator. You can't gouge out your eye and not want to use somebody. And it's not just men that do that. Women do it too. And it's something that God wants us to see and to deal with. Here's the problem. The problem is so many people want to sin sexually in their hearts. They want it. That's the problem. That's the problem. Covenant Eyes is great. And I'm not saying that if you're struggling with that, it makes sense. That's why I told Carlos, go to the anger management. Get some tips. They're going to help you manage stuff like that. But realize that's not the solution. Taking my phone and throwing it away, or taking my computer and putting it in the middle of the room, or having an accountability partner I can call when I get someplace. Those are all good aids. But the problem is in my heart, not in the electric plug. It's not in the computer. And that is what has to be dealt with. I have to realize that my heart wants what God doesn't, and allow him to speak to me enough that I know what it is. I don't want to be a predator. but I want to see my sin as it is. I love this from Jacob Ruhm. He says this, your primary need is not accountability, an accountability partner to deal with pornography. Your primary need is a sense of the holiness of God. That's the problem. Your primary need is not software on your computer. Your primary need is a sense of the holiness of God. You don't need new eyes. You don't need new hands. You need a new heart. You know where you get them? On your knees with your Bible open. You get them in a relationship with God where the Spirit of God becomes real to you because you listen and follow. You don't get them by conforming your behavior or getting around a group that will help encourage you. All of those things we need. All of those things are great tools. But if we want to be free and healed, we got to deal with the source. We can't just keep taking Benzedril to get rid of allergy problems. You might have to take the allergy shots to overcome those things. The seventh commandment is written on tablets of stone. When God gives these laws, they don't go away. Not one dot, not one tittle. Those are the laws. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And that means what he meant by it, not what we mean by it. And they cannot be broken. And the wages of sin is death. And if we allow a sinful attitude to remain in our hearts, we die spiritually. And we will die in all the other ways coming out of that. If I want to say, no, I don't want to listen to what God says, I don't want to deal with the fact that I will use other people for my satisfaction, and I don't care what happens to them, and that's predatory, if I want to somehow cushion that out and not ever think about that and not ever deal with that and just go on and pretend like I'm okay and I'm righteous, I can, but I'm not going to experience the transforming presence of God in my life because God will not dwell with sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to look at those words. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord, not by Christ Jesus our Lord. Although it is true that through his sacrifice, the door was opened. But for us to experience that, we have to embrace it. For us to experience the forgiveness of Christ, we have to let go of what our world is and we have to take hold of his and enter that kingdom of heaven. But if we are in Christ Jesus and he is our Lord, in other words, we submit to him and we ask him to change who we are so that we can be pleasing to him, then when we are on our knees, then when we have our Bible there and we open it, God speaks. And you've heard me many times say, you know, what is my ministry? It's the same as yours. It's helping people develop an intimate relationship with God. Period. End of sentence. That's what Jesus Christ died for. It's what I want for myself. If I can't help you as an individual, or you can't help someone else as an individual find an intimate relationship with Christ, bottom line, when time goes on, you didn't help them at all, because you know where they end up? Separated from him forever. And the only way to let the Holy Spirit of God transform who you are is to be in his presence. There's no shortcuts to that. It takes time. So right now, what I want you to do is just bow your head. We're going to do things a little differently right here. I'm just going to give you a few moments of silence. And I know there's some things on your heart. I want you just to express to God, in true confession, the things that he has brought to light that you need to lay at his feet without any excuses. Just asking for his forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ and your great need for redemption. our great and merciful God. Lord, we can understand why the servants would give up their lives to protect the king. But it blows our minds to think that you, the King of all the universe, would come to earth and humble himself to live a life so that we could see what life should be like. And then took all the sin and all the rejection and all the animosity towards the rules of the kingdom on his back and died for our sins. To show your great heart, that we might know that even though sin lives deep in our lives, that you love us, that you will forgive us, that you will do whatever it takes to root it out. And all we can do is just lay it at your hands, lay it at the feet of the cross, ask for your forgiveness, and watch as your faithful Spirit works in our lives. Not because of anything we deserve, but because of how wonderful and great you are. And right now, our heart just cries out for one more chance. We cry out for it even though that we know that you'll give it to us. But we desire your mercy. We want to know your mercy. We want to know your grace. And we want to live in your forgiveness, cleansed of our sins. So we thank you. We give our hearts and lives to you. And we ask you to help us to draw close to you and follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.